Sorry, I'm distracted by the non-working remotes again. We thought we had both of them working. Neither of them are working. So, I'm frustrated. I'll admit it. I'm frustrated. If I didn't depend upon my PowerPoints, it would be fine, but I do depend upon them. So we'll get through it. Give me a slide, please. There we go. In the meantime, let's turn to Romans chapter 1. This is the important stuff. We'll work through the little stuff. We're going to pick up at verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress their unrighteousness, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion one for another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to their parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Amen. If you'd go by my title this morning, and given that it's Sunday, and what happens after church normally besides a fellowship dinner on Sunday is football, so you're probably thinking, no defense, as in the Packers, right? Struggling this year. Give me a slide there. Go again. We're trying to find the Packers defense here. And we really got to go all the way almost to the bottom. There they are. Number 28. Well, they're ahead of who? The Vikings. So there's a little help for us. But I'm not talking about the Packers' defense. I'm not talking about anybody's defense. One more. This morning I'm talking about this. No defense. No excuse. That is what Paul said in verse 20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. The word for excuse is apologia, where we get our English word apologetics. It's the same word you see here as 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. So here we say, we have Peter encourages us as believers to be ready to give a defense for our faith, to give the reason, to present the gospel to them and facts surrounding it. But Paul here says that as unbelievers, we had no defense before a holy God. We were without excuse. So therefore, every man, every woman, every child stands before a perfect holy judge without excuse, without a defense. And as we're on this topic, what often happens is that the question that skeptics always ask is this: how can a loving God also be so full of wrath? How can this God, who you say you love and who say loves you, send somebody to eternal conscious punishment? And when they ask that question, you see, the fundamental question they're asking is God fair? Is that fair? Is that just of God to do that? And what they're really saying is they really don't care if God is fair. They're just using this argument to prove that he isn't, or to try to prove that he isn't, because they probably have already rejected God outright. And that's how most people look at the Bible. They summarize the Bible. When they read the Old Testament, they see this wrathful, vengeful God who's always striking down all kinds of enemies and having his people strike down enemies as well. Then we get to the New Testament. What do they see? Jesus and love and more love. And they say, wow, that's like two different Bibles. What's going on here? And what they don't realize, right, is that the New Testament also mixed in with that great love and grace and mercy also talks about a future judgment. And the future judgment that awaits mankind makes all of the other judgments throughout human history combined pale in comparison. So somebody who understands the Bible that way is two different testaments really aren't reading the Bible. So skeptics ask this question, but I find it's not just skeptics that ask this question. Christians look at the same descriptions of wrath and eternal punishment and ask that question, is God fair? Is he just? Sometimes we even struggle with this in our daily lives. We wonder, why would God allow this? What's going on? We struggle as, give me one slide, as Calvin does. Hobbes asks him the question, you think there's a God? They ponder for a moment. Well, somebody's out to get me, Calvin concludes. It may seem like God is out to get you. It may seem like God is not fair, at least the way that we think we're judging fairness. Now, in one sense, it's not wrong to ask the question, is God fair? Because you see, the question you're asking comes from a desire for justice, for rightness. So when a horrific crime is committed, everyone's natural reaction is a deep desire for justice. You take the shooter of the Washington Navy Yard a couple weeks ago. Had he survived that attack, we all understand he would have deserved swift and true justice. And only someone as deranged as a killer himself would say that he should just let him go. He doesn't deserve justice. So our cry for justice at such things and many others like them that boils up from within us, do you see, comes from God himself. It comes directly from being created in the image of God as imago Dei. You don't have to be a Christian to have this sense of justice. You don't have to know anything about the Bible. It just is. God created that within you. That's why it boils up within you. But in another sense, so in that sense, it's okay to say, is God fair? But in another sense, it's very dangerous to ask that question. If you say, is God fair? I'm not saying that you're sinning by asking that question, but you see, very quickly, take you down a very dangerous path. So we have to be very careful with this question, because what we're implying is that God could do evil, that he is capable of doing something that is not just, that is not right. So we must be extremely careful. And I think what we are actually asking is our understanding of what the Bible is saying about his wrath and about his justice, is that correct? Does God send someone to everlasting punishment and blessedness? What's the difference? What is all that about, and why does that happen? And I think this chapter especially answers the question, is God fair to those who have never heard? Right? That's a classic question. You've thought it many times. Your neighbors and your skeptics have asked it. What about the heathen in the jungle who have never heard? What about them? Is God fair to them? And if we can answer that question, God is fair to the heathen, then I think we can answer the question firmly. He is fair to all of us. So we continue in Romans 1. I know we talked about the wrath of God last Sunday, but we're going to talk about some more because we have to deal with this question. It's in the text before us. I started intentionally, I backed up to verse 17, repeated that, because most people consider that as the theme of the book of Romans. Verse 17, let me read it again. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That is the theme of Romans. The righteous shall live by faith. However, starting the very next verse, verse 18 of chapter 1, all the way to verse 20 of chapter 3, it's all wrath and sin. Every last bit of it. So we have to deal with that. We have to work our way through it. It's there for a reason. Paul thinks it's important because by the time we get to verse 21 of chapter 3, wow, there's something great is going to happen as well. But we have to deal with this. So rather than ask the question, is God fair? What I'd like to do this morning is lay out reasons why he is fair. I'm going to give you some reasons why God is perfectly just in the way that he deals with us. I'm going to give you reasons why we have no defense in our fallen state, why we have no defense before God, why we have no excuse. First, let me give you some overview of the wrath of God from Scripture. I'm not going to repeat what I did last week, but cover some new ground. This is a pretty heavy one from Nahum. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Do you see that sense of justice rising up? His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. God has many wonderful attributes, but to this marvelous list, we must also add jealousy and anger and wrath. Also, do you see how his wrath is interspersed with his infinite power? It says there, he rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. Do you see? Just as the sea and the rivers dry up before him, so the cities of Bashan and Carmel and Lebanon also wither before his power. But we also see something else in this passage. Before his mighty power and mixed with that is his great love. He says the Lord is slow to anger. This phrase occurs 18 times throughout the Old Testament. So while we tend to shy away from these harsher attributes of wrath and anger and vengeance, we're always going to see them mixed in a context of love and patience. And we'll see this in the next chapter when Paul writes in chapter 2, "Or do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's patience is meant to lead you to," what? Repentance. That's why he's slow to anger, so that all will come to him in repentance. I like what A.W. Pink writes about this. "Now the wrath of God is as much a divine perfection as is his faithfulness, power, and mercy. It must be so, for there is no blemish whatever, not the slightest defect in the character of God. Yet there would be if wrath were absent from him. Indifference to sin is a moral blemish, and he who hates it not is a moral leper. How could he who is the sum of all excellency look with equal satisfaction upon virtue and vice, wisdom and folly? How could he who is infinitely holy disregard sin and refuse to manifest his severity toward it? How could he who delights only in that which is pure and lovely loathe and hate not that which is pure, impure, and vile? The very nature of God makes hell as real a necessity, as imperatively and eternally requisite as heaven is." Do you catch that? Hell is just as necessary as heaven, given his love and justice. Not only is there no imperfection in God, but there is no perfection in him that is less perfect than another. You could spend a long time breaking that down and meditating on it. Let me give you another one from Psalm 50. Pay attention. Ryan's helping me back there. Thank you. "The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth." God has the attribute of vengeance, but this psalm says now something about you and I. Not only that he is vengeful, but what? You and I will bathe our feet in the blood of the wicked. Now that's some heavy stuff right there. Now obviously we have to be extremely careful about this. Why? Because our sinful nature gets a hold of something like this and says, yeah, that's right. That's what I want my enemy to do. I want to stick my feet in their blood. I want to see them destroyed. Because in our sinful nature, there's very little true righteous anger. So I see this especially, this is really more, I'm not saying that's only for eternity, only when our sin is gone, but not in our flesh whatsoever. You see, only in the pure Spirit of God could we ever say such a thing or think of such a thing rightly. So we must be very, very careful with such a thing. Nevertheless, it says that it's true, and true in such a way that all mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. He is righteous and holy and good. And you see, what also this psalm does is answers the problem of evil. Very common, the problem of evil, you're not familiar with it, is usually an attempt to reject God, and it goes something like this. If God is all-powerful and God is perfectly good, how then can evil just go on unabated? Because if he was all-powerful, he would get rid of it, and if he cared, if he was good and loving, he would want to get rid of it. And therefore, since evil goes on, either he isn't powerful enough to stop evil, or he doesn't care. He isn't good. By the way, here's a way to begin to answer that question. Why does somebody even ask the question of the problem of evil? Why would they ask it? Because God has put this sense of justice within them. Do you see? So that's a fair question when somebody asks that. Just ask them. Do you realize why you're even asking that question? Why do you even care about justice? Why do you care about God being fair? Because God has placed that within you. Now, a true skeptic isn't going to buy that. But a true skeptic isn't going to buy whatever you say anyway. But a thinking person, a reasonable person, might bite on that a little bit. You and I are bothered by evil because God is bothered by evil. And as His image bears, we reflect this hatred of injustice. And you see, the psalm answers the problem of evil because it tells us that evil will one day be vanquished, even if it doesn't happen according to our timeline. And that's our problem, isn't it? We want it done now. We want it vanquished now. That's our timeline. That is not God's. But it'll be so striking. So striking will be His justice and elimination of evil for all time that again, mankind will say, surely there is a God who judges on earth. It will be so obvious to everybody. One commentator summarized it like this. As long as God is God, He cannot behold with indifference that His creation is destroyed and His holy will trodden underfoot. Therefore, He meets sin with His mighty and annihilating reaction. Likewise, Russell Moore writes, the grace of God we sing about is amazing precisely because God is just and won't, like a renegade judge, simply overlook evil. And one more from John MacArthur. They cannot seek grace and salvation unless they are affected with the dread of the wrath of God that is upon them. Unless men sense they are in danger, grave danger, there's no pressure applied to them to change. But you see already, this beginning of the last two commentators are mixing in the grace of God is amazing because of this backdrop of darkness. The darkness of wrath makes the beauty of grace that much more obvious and beautiful. We even sing about wrath in this battle hymn of the Republic. Let's sing this together. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the faithful lightning of His terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Boy, that's a nice battle hymn, isn't it? And it's kind of uplifting and it gets you going. You're not realizing you're singing about the wrath of God and His terrible swift sword. And I like the third verse. You see the gospel. Let's sing that one now. I have read a fiery gospel writ in burnished rows of steel. As you deal with my contemners, so with you my grace shall deal. Let the hero born of woman crush the serpent with his heel, since God is marching on. There we have the gospel from Genesis 3. So we've got wrath and justice, even in that well-known Him. So once we have established that wrath and justice are just as much an attribute of God as love and mercy, now we need to understand why we deserve that wrath in our fallen state. Why we stand before Him without a defense, without an excuse. And this is what Paul answers in the next few verses. Look back at verse 19 now. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. And this second phrase there, because God has shown it to them, can be translated because God has made it plain to them, because the words are the very same. Shown and plain are exactly the same thing. So you could translate it like that. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. That's what He does. He makes it plain to the whole world. And exactly how does God do that? How did He do it? And how does He continue to do it? Verse 20 tells us. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that, do you see it, they are without excuse. Therefore, every man, woman, and child know about God through the creation of God. This is what is known as natural revelation. God revealing Himself through the natural created realm. Now, there's two ways that God reveals Himself. One, as we see here, is through natural revelation. And I'll get to, in just a moment, special revelation, which is what you're holding in your hands. That's the Bible itself. And Psalm 19 happens to be the classic example of this because it has both natural revelation in it and special revelation. Let me read this from the first part of Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Do you see what we have there? We've got declaration and proclamation. We've got speech, knowledge, words, and voice. Do you see there is a type of language? There is a language in the created realm. There is a language within God's creation. And the second half, and one more, and that's kind of the summary, I think, of what Paul is saying. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. And He continues every moment of every single day to show those things. Now, special revelation. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. We could go on, but from there, the rest of the psalm is all about law and testimony and precepts and commandments. God's special revelation directly through His Word in the Scriptures. Now, admittedly, we've got a bit of a paradox here, because Paul says God's invisible attributes have what? Been clearly seen. Do you see the paradox? How can invisible attributes be clearly seen? I've got a quote here from the church father, Tertullian, who writes this. It was not the pen of Moses that initiated the knowledge of the Creator. The vast majority of mankind, though they had never heard the name of Moses, to say nothing of his book, know the God of Moses nonetheless. And nature, he said, is the teacher, and the soul is the pupil. One flower of a hedge by itself, I think, and I do not say a flower of the meadow, one shell of any sea you like, and I do not say a pearl from the Red Sea, one feather of a mere fowl, to say nothing of a peacock, will they speak to you of a creator? If I offer you a rose, will you scorn its maker? There is divine knowledge, there is divine language through all of Scripture. I want to show you a 2-minute video.
Conan thought, hey, sure, a spiral's on this pine cone.
Start over if you win. Thank you.
Have you ever looked at the spirally pattern on a pine cone and thought, hey, sure, a spiral's on this pine cone? I don't know why there's pine cones in your greenhouse. Maybe the greenhouse is in a forest. Anyway, there's spirals, and there's not just one either. There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 going this way, or you could look at the spirals going the other way, and there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. Look familiar? 8 and 13 are both numbers in the Fibonacci series. That's the one where you start by adding 1 and 1 to get 2, then 1 and 2 to get 3, 2 and 3 to get 5, 3 plus 5 is 8, 5 plus 8 is 13, and so on. So there's Fibonacci numbers in pine cones, but are there Fibonacci numbers in other things that start with pine? Let's count the spirals on this thing. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. The leaves are hard to keep track of, but they're in spirals too. Fibonacci numbers. What if we looked at these really tight spirals going almost straight up? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21. A Fibonacci number. Can we find a third spiral on this pine cone? Sure, go down like this, and 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21. But that's only a couple examples. How about this thing I found on the side of the road? I don't know what it is. It probably starts with pine, though. 5 and 8. Let's see how far the conspiracy goes. What else has spirals in it? This artichoke is 5 and 8. So does this artichoke-looking flower thing. And this cactus fruit does, too. Here's an orange cauliflower with 5 and 8, and a green one with 5 and 8. 5 and 8. Oh, it's actually 5 and 8. Maybe plants just like these numbers, though. Doesn't mean it has anything to do with Fibonacci, does it? So let's go for some higher numbers. We're going to need some flowers. I think this is a flower. It's got 13 and 21. These daisies are hard to count, but they have 21 and 34. Now let's bring in the big guns. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, 32, 33, 34, and 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 54, 55. I promise this is a random flower and I didn't pick it out specially to trick you into thinking there's Fibonacci numbers and things, but you should really count for yourself next time you see something spirally.
It's worth kind of watching that whole thing to catch it. But here, I don't know if this woman is a believer at all, but what is she seeing? Order. Divine order throughout creation. And what this is math. So everything, all the beauty that you normally see, it is beautiful, is also intensely mathematical. It's so structured, it's so ordered, it's so beautiful. So one of the things this means, one of the applications, the relevancy of this, now listen, especially young people, school is worship. Get that? Math. I don't care what you think about math. If you understand it rightly, it's God's divine order. Math is beautiful. You know, what we just saw. Matt, you might hate it, but math actually is beautiful. And if you're studying the sciences, whatever it is, school is worship. If you see it rightly. And that'd be the case for I don't care what you do in your job as well. Because we're all interacting with nature or something that's derived from nature, some technology or something. So even work is a form of worship then, if you have eyes to see it. Now, obviously, not everything can be known about God through natural revelation, just as not everything can be known about God through special revelation, through scriptures. The Bible tells us what we need to know, but it doesn't tell us everything that there is to know about God. In the same way, God tells us what He intends to tell us through creation, and He doesn't tell us everything that there can be known, but specifically says what can be known is His eternal power and divine nature. You know there is a God. You know there is order. And again, that the whole other idea of this justice, that's part also of what God puts within us. So God speaks His divine nature and eternal power through creation. That's what Paul said to the pagans in Athens, Greece. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. Now he's talking about to people who are Gentiles, absolute pagans, don't know anything about the Bible. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, all the temples that he was pointing out and he saw, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. Do you see what he's saying here? God is close to everyone. He's there to be found by everybody, even the heathen in the deepest, darkest jungle. He is there and waiting to be found. But there's a problem. There's a problem. Whether you're in a pew, whether you're in the jungle or somewhere in between, there's a problem. Verse 21. For although they knew God, because God has made it plain to them, right? They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. We're going to look at this in much more detail next week. Also, if you jump back to verse 18, he introduced this idea. He says that all people suppress God's truth. So God has spoken his truth to all, and in return, all have rejected and suppressed this truth. So the whole world sees it, and by that we mean everybody, pagans and Muslims and Buddhists and atheists and also religious people as well. And because he has spoken so clearly and sufficiently for everyone to seek him, their suppression of the truth has left all of them without a defense, all without an excuse. So we ask again, is God fair? He continually reveals himself to the whole world, and the world continually suppresses that truth and rejects him. And this also goes back to our topic from last week about being ashamed of the gospel. If you have doubts about God's fairness, you will be ashamed of the gospel. If you have doubts about God's fairness, you will be ashamed of the gospel. So you've got to work through that as well. Let me tell you what isn't fair. It isn't fair that Jesus set aside his glory, left the Father's side, bore our sin on a cross, was rejected by all mankind. And what else did he bear? That wrath. The wrath of the Father. The wrath that seeks and requires justice fell upon him because our sin fell upon him. As Paul will write later in Romans 3, talking about Jesus, whom God put forward. So he's putting Christ forward as a propitiation by his blood. That is, a propitiation is satisfying the wrath of somebody. Propitiation by his blood to receive by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So on one hand, justice has to be dealt with. God's holiness requires it. So he must be just, but he is the justifier through Christ of the one who has faith in Christ. So he satisfies both. I love this. I never heard of that hymn we sang this morning, but one of the lines says, love and justice shall agree. That's Christ. That's what happens in the cross and the resurrection. Love and justice shall agree. Finally, if you don't think that God is fair, do you understand what you're asking from God? You're asking for more justice. Do you see? If you don't think God is fair, what you're wanting is God to give you more justice. And you realize what that means? You're going to get what you ask for. And his wrath is what we deserve. What we need to be asking for is what? Mercy and grace. To give us not what we think we want, but what we actually really need. And here's the beautiful part. This morning we get to share in the Lord's Supper. And we get to feel and experience again propitiation. Jesus satisfying the wrath of God. God sending Christ so that he can be just and deal with this sin and wrath. But also the justifier, the one who absorbs that wrath. So as we share this morning, I encourage you to be meditating upon that. If you would come down the center aisle, go to both tables, have a seat, and we'll partake together.